I love about that piece of music, and I love many things about it, is the way Ken Miedema does at the end exactly what I've said a couple of times, that the book of Exodus is a mirror, right? It's not a window. It's not something we look out at the Israelites of the past. It's something that God has provided us to use as a mirror to understand ourselves. And so when he comes to the end there and he says, what do you hold in your hand today? Are you willing to give it up, throw it down, to be used by God? I just love it. And that's the book of Exodus. And that, of course, is the call of Moses. But this evening, we're going to finish the book. It only took us 3 evenings to get through the first 20 chapters, so it's only going to take us 1 evening to get through the last 20 chapters, okay? Are you ready? It's going to be like drinking a book from a fire hose. All right, to review, the book of Exodus contains the first of God's 2 great biblical saving acts, the Exodus from Egypt, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the first of God's 2 biblical great commissions. The first is that eagle's wing speech in Exodus 19. You will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And the second, of course, is the Great Commission at the close of the Gospel of Matthew. The first of God's 2 great biblical covenants with God's people. There are many covenants in the Old Testament. There are multiple covenants. But the first time the covenant is made with the whole people of God, and then we return to the new covenant made with made with Jesus, when Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood. The first of God's great commandments in the Bible. We got finally to Exodus 20, verse 1, where we come to what we know of as the Ten Commandments. And what follows at Sinai is the first and greatest commandment, and the second like unto itself, followed by the teachings and instructions and commandments of Jesus. The second set of God's great commandments. And then the great renegotiation that we will get to this evening. Let's go back to those commandments. Chapter 20, verse 1. Then God spoke all these words. And yes, the testimony, the claim of the book of Exodus, it's repeated in Deuteronomy, is that on this day, at this place, the people of God heard the very voice of God speaking to them. Out of the thunder, out of the fire, out of the earthquake. And so it's very easy for us to say, well, that doesn't happen anymore. But let me remind you of what I said, I think it was 2 nights ago, when talking about the tone of voice with which God spoke to Moses. Did he, Moses, Moses at the bush? Or did he whisper, Moses, Moses? Or did he speak, did God speak so softly and quietly and internally to Moses that Moses heard something that you and I, if we had been standing beside him, never would have heard? So again, don't make the mistake of reducing the biblical witness to the point that you decide you have no connection with it whatsoever. To suggest that because we are not in front of a mountain that has lightning and thunder and earthquake and smoke and fire, and do not hear some overpowering voice speak to this community this way, as if we were looking at that picture at Mount Sinai, does not mean for a minute that God does not still speak. Remember what happened with Elijah in the cave on Mount Sinai, and he stepped out of the cave to hear God in the earthquake, and God was not in the earthquake. And he stepped out to hear God in the wind, and God was not in the wind. He stepped out to hear God in the fire, and God was not in the fire. Do you realize that's Mount Sinai? The earthquake, the storm, the fire, it's that theophany, it's that appearance of God language. And when he finally heard God, what was it? It's translated a still small voice. It's not even that much in Hebrew. It's like it's a slim whisper. So put with that picture of Sinai and God speaking these words, The picture of Elijah at Sinai. And remember how I talked about how the biblical witness will frequently put two different pictures side by side to show you the whole picture and not just only one picture, like the facets of the diamond ring? Well, there it is. There it is. It's Moses and all the people at Sinai with the voice of God thundering. But it is also every bit as much Elijah standing in the mouth of the cave, listening to something that can barely be heard. And that's God speaking too. Okay? Now, at the close of this experience, the people were so terrified and awed that they threw up their hands and they said, enough is enough. Look at verse 18. Chapter 20, verse 18. When all the people witnessed the trumpet and lightning, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, they were afraid and trembled and stood at a distance. Excuse me. And they said to Moses, "You speak to us and we'll listen, but do not let God speak to us or we'll die." Did it ever occur to you, if you thought you really wanted to hear the voice of God, that you might decide on the other hand of having heard it, maybe you didn't want to hear it after all? One of those be careful what you pray for prayers, right? The people said, "You, Moses, you be the go-between." Remember when I put the priest here as the intermediary between God and the people? They're asking Moses now to move into a prophetic or priestly role. We could talk about those roles at great length. But they're saying, we don't want to hear God speak to us anymore. It's just way too much. Our hearts can't take it. So Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come only to test you and put you to the fear of him upon you so that you do not sin." Then the people stood at a distance while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Again, that theophany language, that appearance of God language. Sometimes it's light, but sometimes it's darkness. Where, how do you try to describe where God really and truly is? At this point, we arrive. There's much more detail. We could do a lot of stuff here, but I want us to arrive at the first of God's two great biblical covenants that occurs right here. And so I'd like to ask you to look at chapter 24, beginning in verse 3. At this point in the book, Moses is going up and down the mountain, up and down the mountain. In fact, an amusing thing is that if you actually track these, Moses goes up the mountain more times than he comes down. It's just what happens when a very complicated book gets copied and passed along to us. He ends up there on the mountain sometime. And as we're going to see in a chapter or two, that does present a problem, that he is spending too much time up on the mountain, as we're going to see. But chapter 24, beginning in verse 3. Moses came down from the mountain and told the people all the words of Yahweh and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that Yahweh has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of Yahweh. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 pillars corresponding to the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed oxen as offerings of well-being to Yahweh. Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he dashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that Yahweh has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." So Moses took the blood and dashed it on the people, and said, "See the blood of the covenant that Yahweh has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. Under his feet there was something like a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. God did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. Also they beheld God, and they ate and drank. Three pieces in this little section right here in chapter 4 that is the covenant ceremony. It is the ceremony of the first of God's two great biblical covenants with God's people. Look at verse 5. First, it involves a sacrifice. He sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed oxen as offerings of well-being to the Lord. First is the sacrifice, verse 5. Now look at verse 8. Second is the blood of the covenant. See the blood of the covenant. And third is verse 11. They ate and they drank in the presence of God. You don't ever think of the book of Exodus when you look at this table, do you? You don't ever think of the book of Exodus when the trays are passed, or when you come to a station to receive, break off bread and have communion at an individual station, or however you receive the Lord's Supper. We don't ever think of this, of Exodus, when we think of this or act in this. But here it is, the sacrifice, the blood of the covenant, and eating and drinking in the presence of the Lord. Goes all the way back to the book of Exodus. Indeed, the Passover meal, which is talked about earlier in Exodus that I didn't even get into, is more likely that we'll think of that because of the tithe to Passover. But I also want you to see, apart from Passover, at this time that's even more important in the Bible than the Passover. The Passover is the annual remembrance of it, but this covenant on Mount Sinai with God is the deep rootage of the covenant meal we share in this congregation and with brothers and sisters around the world, the sacrifice, the blood of the covenant, and eating and drinking in the very presence of the Lord, however different communions define that presence as being real. First of God's two great biblical covenants with God's people. And chapter 4 is the covenant ceremony. It's the foundation, it's the deep rootage of what we know of as Lord's Supper. One, two, skip a few. 99, 100. Chapter 32, please. That happens up on top of the mountain. Now we're coming to the bottom of the mountain. And in chapter 32, I want to point out two things. The first thing is the sin at the foot of the mountain. Most of us are pretty familiar with that story in part or in whole. The other thing I want to point out to you is the argument at the top of the mountain, which maybe we're not as familiar with as we are with the sin at the bottom of the mountain. Let's start with the sin at the bottom of the mountain. Chapter 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses had taken a long time to come down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods for us, who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." Now, let me do just a real quick piece of Hebrew here. Remember that I said the other day that this inexpressible and holy name that we think was pronounced Yahweh is represented in your most English translations by capital L, large capital L, small uppercase O-R-D, and that it could, the word Adonai that is put in place of Yahweh could also be rendered as capital L-O-R-D or lowercase L-O-R-D. Well, that's also, there's something analogous going on with the Hebrew word for God. The Hebrew word for God, the most frequent one, the most frequent word for God is Elohim. Elohim. And when you come to the word Elohim in the Hebrew Bible and you're going to translate it, you have to make a decision how you're going to translate it. Because Elohim is a generic term for God, a God, any God. Because it ends in the masculine plural in Hebrew, im means guys plural, or masculine plural. It's not necessarily male, but it's a part of the grammar, not necessarily gender-based. But this is the plural. This is like an S on a word. So this word is also translated gods. And when it is used to refer to God, whom Israel worships and serves, it is translated with a capital G. So one of the things I want to remind you of as you read through this sin at the foot of the mountain story is that every time you are reading either gods or God or God, you are looking at a translator's decision as to how best, based on the context, to render the word Elohim. It's one word in Hebrew. And the only way to know which way to put it in your English is to decide, make a decision based on the context. So this is actually, I think, a far more interesting and fascinating story than we've made it out to be. And we'll see. I hope I can unpack that, and I hope you think so too. If you don't, you will only have lost 5 minutes of your life, and I'm sure you've spent it on other things other times. Let's take a look at this. Make Elohim for us. Well, do they mean make another god for us? Do they mean other gods for us? Or do they mean make God for us? Show us God. Or gods. Or another god. What really is the sin at the foot of the mountain? Is it the worship of gods, other gods, and a violation of the commandment, you shall have no other gods before me? Or is it a violation of the commandment that says, you shall have no idols, no images of God? Don't even try to represent me, because you cannot possibly represent who I am. What is the core of the sin at the foot of the mountain? Your translators make it very easy for you to decide one way or another. I think it's far more interesting than that. And as a matter of fact, I know for a fact, because I'm just operating out of the New Revised Standard Version just because it's what I have and what I've used the most. I still like, for my kind of work, I still use the Revised Standard Version most because it's the most word-by-word translation, but it's not as trendy as so many others are. One of the things, this is a passage that the New Revised Standard Version Translation Committee on the Book of Exodus not only argued over in camarada, in their discussions, in their debates, but in fact, at a point or two in this particular passage, the translation committee who was assigned the book of Exodus was livid with the general editors. I won't name any names. You can look them up and read them if you want. Was livid with the general editors because the general editors changed back to the traditional language what the NRSV committee said. They really thought it should be based on their scholarship and their reading. So one thing I want you to know is that most translations, any translations that are done by anybody but a single individual, involve a great deal of conversation, debate, scholarship, and study as to exactly how things should be rendered. Should this say, come make God for us, with a capital G, or is it make other gods for us? We don't know what happened to him. We need something we can see. Something that will be the presence of God with us wherever we are. This Moses guy keeps appearing and disappearing, and we sure don't want to hear that voice from the top of the mountain again. Aaron said to them, take off the gold rings that are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. What's wrong with that sentence? Look at that sentence. Who's taking off gold rings? Somebody say sons? So it's biblical for the sons to wear earrings? Right? I remember when my middle son, my oldest son never brought it up, but my middle son, who still is sometimes a basketball player, said he was going to get his ear pierced so he could wear a stud in his ear like Michael Jordan did. He just thought that would be cool. That was a basketball thing to do. I said, fine, you do that. He didn't read his Bible closely enough to throw this verse up at me, but I thought of it. I said, that's fine, you do that. I said, the day you come home to get your ear pierced to wear an earring, I'm going the next day to get my ear pierced to wear an earring. And that so grossed him out that we never had another conversation about it. The thought of his dad with an earring, just he could not go there. Oh, boy. Saved by grace. I don't know where that came from, but every once in a while, some good idea pops into my head. So they take off the rings in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters and bring them to me, Aaron says. So all the people took off the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took the gold from them. Now, you know how this story goes, I know, but it's still good to go back through it. He took them from them and he formed it in a mold and cast an image of a calf. Okay. Did Aaron actually do anything here? Yes, he did. He took them, he formed them, he cast, all right? Look here, your Elohim, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Your other gods, or your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Is Aaron fashioning an image, a representation of God for the people to see? Or is he leading them in the direction of other gods? The traditional interpretation is that they worshiped other gods. But as we move through this story, I want you to look at the shape of the story. You know, there are still Christian congregations who will not allow even paintings or representations of Jesus in their church, either in the sanctuary proper or in the parlor or anywhere else, because they are very strict about this. Do not represent God in every way. We sometimes think of that as thoroughly Jewish, but never getting on an internet debate with anybody, but I was in a conversation with a fellow who said there should not be any images. This sanctuary is a wonderfully Baptist sanctuary in sort of old core Baptist interpretation of that very issue. I don't see any pictures in the windows. You know? Baptists threw all that stuff out in England. They said, no. Do not be distracted by ornamentation. Do not be distracted from the proclamation of the word by the ornamentation of the windows. In Christian theology, there's been a great divide and debate. I don't happen to think that Christian iconography is idolatrous. I don't happen to think so. But this other fellow really did. And he informed me that he had addressed the sin of my ways twice. And from now on, he would have nothing more to do with me, which was an act of wonderful grace. And I'm sorry we couldn't come to agreement. But instead of keeping him beating up on me, he Titused me and said he'd move on. This is a bigger debate than just simply dismissing this as the worship of other gods. What is involved when people start to have a visual image or a mental image or an idea of who God is, what God looks like, what God sounds like, and that sort of calcifies what happens to who God really is. I am gets reduced into a human idea. And that doesn't just happen with pictures. It also happens in our own heads when I am gets reduced. And that's the struggle that Israel is in at the foot of the mountain. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar. This is verse 5. Before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a festival to other gods? Another god? A festival to Yahweh. There's no question that as the story is told in the book of Exodus, that this is a story not about Israel's worshiping other gods, but about Israel worshiping God in a manner that is not acceptable or pleasing to God. Now there's a mirror for you. Do we ever worship in a manner that might be more pleasing to us than it is to God? Does it ever happen that we become so attached to an image of God, whether it is a material image or a mental image, that God is reduced and lessened. God is less than who God is because we are so attached to that image. The result of which we end up worshiping God in a way that may please us, that does not please God. That to me, as a worshiper and a leader of worship for decades in the church, is one of the most terrifying thoughts I've ever lived with as a leader in the church. At what points in my life, in our corporate life together, are we the Israelites at the foot of the mountain, whether we know it or not, worshiping God in a manner that is more pleasing to us than to God? I'm not picking on a manner of worship. That's not my issue. Not here, not now. But it's the mirror that I think every one of us has to ask. Is our worship pleasing to God? And that's where the folks at the foot of the mountain made their mistake. Tomorrow shall be a festival to Yahweh. They rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought sacrifices of well-being, and the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to revel. It's a celebration. They're celebrating. It's a festival to Yahweh. Now, that's the sin at the foot of the mountain. I would suggest that it is not the worship of another god. It is not the worship of other gods. It is the inappropriate worship of the God who delivered them from Egypt, because they have made an image of that God after having been told in the instructions in chapter 20 that there was to be no such thing. Now let's go to the top of the mountain for the argument, okay? I love this next sequence. I love it all, but I love this. Look at verse 7. Yahweh said to Moses, "Go down at once. Your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have acted perversely. They have been quick to turn aside from the way that I commanded them. They have cast for themselves an image of a calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'Your Elohim, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' The Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, how stiff-necked they are. Now let me alone so that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, and of you I will make a great nation.'" I'm going to start at the end. It's kind of a Stephen Covey thing. Begin at the end. "Of you I will make a great nation." I'm going to nuke them. I'm going to smoke them. They're toast. I'm done with them. I've had it. This is the last straw. They're out of it. You stand back. When I finish torching them, I will make of you a great nation. To whom did God say God would make a great nation? Abraham, chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. Remember that promise to Abraham of progeny and land? What a fantastic break for Moses. He's finally going to be shed of this crowd that has been nothing but trouble to him. And God is going to take the promise that God made to Abraham and transfer it to Moses instead. Oh, man, if I'm Moses, I just say, "Thank you, Jesus." He might not actually have said that, but I say, "Thank you, Jesus." And I'm going to stand back. And maybe I won't watch it happen because I don't go to horror movies and stuff like that, and I don't like watching it. Maybe I'm not going to watch it, but I'm just going to be waiting and say, "Yeah, me and God together. Those folks have been nothing but trouble to me." But what I want you to see is that Moses steps into the breach, the rupture, the collapse between God and the people who have been to him nothing but trouble, and prays. Sorry, wait. I'm going too far. He argues with God over their health and well-being. Argues with God on their behalf. We've got the root of two things here. First, we have the root of intercessory prayer. We have the model of Moses who steps up to God and asks for the health and well-being of someone else. Maybe even someone else whose disappearance from the stage would make his own life easier. I got an example of it. I don't have time for examples, but I can't not tell it. First church I served as pastor, there was a woman. I'm not sure why she came to church, because she was unhappy with everything that happened. But one day, a friend of mine who had been on the search committee called me one afternoon and he said, Jeff, I just need to let you know the grapevine is humming. Now, this is out in tobacco and cow country in north central North Carolina, a little small farming community. He said, Jeff, the grapevine's humming. I just thought you should know. I said, okay, Gary, if you think I need to know, I probably need to know. Tell me. And he said, well, so-and-so has been on the phone and she's calling around everywhere asking who invited those Mexicans to our church. And I said, well, Gary, I did. And he said, yeah, I figured. That's why I'm calling. And I said, well, the kids were out shooting baskets yesterday morning when I was coming back from my off, walking back across the parking lot from my office in the church, the parsonage, after I'd finished my sermon. I said, they were shooting baskets. I went over and shot baskets with them. They spoke a little English. I speak no Spanish. And after we shot baskets for a little while, I invited them to come to church tomorrow. And they asked me if it was all right if their mom came. And I said, sure, bring your mom. And they showed up. And we found them a Sunday school class. She didn't speak any English, so she went with the children to the children's Sunday school class and they translated the lesson for her as they were being taught. But on the grapevine that afternoon, it was, you know, this is a whites-only church. And actually, by its bylaws, I discovered that day it is. And it taught me that if I'm ever in a search process with a congregation, sit down and read the bylaws before you accept the call. This is a whites-only church. Those Mexicans don't belong there. I was brokenhearted. It didn't matter to me if I got blamed. Blame comes with the game, you know? That's not the problem. But I was just kind of brokenhearted. I was disappointed that two children far from home, because their parents are out picking tobacco in the summer heat, aren't welcome in Sunday school. I just couldn't figure that part out, but that's okay. 2 weeks later, she had a massive coronary. Every day for 10 days, I drove to intensive care at North Carolina Memorial Hospital in Chapel Hill, about 30 miles away. I went into the room where she did not know that I even was present for the first 4 or 5 of those days, and I prayed to God to save her life and return her to her home and her husband and her children. As far as I was concerned, she was the meanest snake in the grass I had ever met in church. But what I thought about her was irrelevant because it was my job. It was my call. It was my relationship to her and my relationship to God that said, you will go there and you will pray for her regardless of how you feel about what she thinks or what she does. That's Moses. That's Moses. And it's a powerful picture of what it means for every one of us when we hold up the mirror to be involved and engaged in intercessory prayer, praying for others whose needs are great. I won't go to the second part of the story when my father had the heart attack, and doggone it, if this woman didn't live and my father died. Now, that's on my list of things that God and I are going to talk about if I end up in the right place at the end of it all. But that's for another day. Moses steps into the breach and prays for them. But this is hilarious, okay? The Lord said to Moses, back up here in verse 7, go down at once. Your people, whom you brought up of the land of Egypt. But look what Moses says in verse 11. But Moses implored Yahweh his Elohim and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt? Isn't this great? They're up there on top of the mountain arguing about whose kids these are. I swear, it's the truth. It's the gospel truth. Bev sometimes will say to me, Jeff, your son is behaving badly. Go get him. My son, I was there when he happened. He's your son. We haven't had a DNA test. We don't know for sure he's my son. We know he's your son. How is he all of a sudden my son? because he's acting how he shouldn't. And here's God and Moses up there on top of the mountain trying to shift the blame for these people off on each other. Isn't that spectacular? I just love it. Oh Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Moses now moves into an argument with God that has two parts. I want you to see the two parts. First, Moses says, why should the Egyptians say, look at that. It was with evil intent that God brought them out to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth. What kind of God is that? Went to all that trouble just to smoke them on the mountain. Turn from your fierce anger. Change your mind and do not bring disaster on your people. Your reputation is at stake here, God. What will they say in Egypt after all of this? You just wiped them out at the mountain in a fit of anger. Your reputation is at stake in this, God. Think about it. The old King James Version. Anybody got a King James? Anybody carrying a King James? Yes, please. Would you read after verse 12, when he asked the question, why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to consume them from the face of the earth? What does Moses say right after that question in the King James? Oh, I lost you, did I? Yeah, it's chapter 12. What the King James Version says is, repent. Repent. Repent of the evil is what it says that you are going to bring on this people. Your modern translations don't want to use the word repent or the word evil with respect to God, and so they just kind of make it easier for you to swallow. King James is the most literal, most direct translation of the Hebrew words. But modern translators are just a little too problematic theologically. Does God ever change God's mind? No, absolutely not. Does God ever do something that God needs to repent for? No, absolutely not. Would God ever reconsider a decision that God has made? Absolutely not. Well, figure out how you're going to translate this line, okay? Just figure it out. Change your mind. Repent of the evil. Give it a second thought. Count to 10. Step outside and take deep breaths. How are you going to translate it? Argument number 2, verse 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, how you swore to them by your own self, saying to them, not to me, God, but to them, I will multiply your descendants like the stars of heaven, and all this land that I promised I will give to your descendants, and they will inherit it forever. Argument number 1 is your reputation is at stake, God. What kind of character and nature does it say about you if you nuke them after saving them? And the second argument is you promised, God. You promised Abraham, and you promised Isaac, and you promised Jacob. And if you do this, everybody will know from now on that you are the kind of God who goes back on your promises. And your word will be no good anywhere, God. That's what Moses is saying. Moses goes toe-to-toe, face-to-face with God, and says, stop, Lord. Don't do it. You decide how you're going to translate verse 14. New Revised Standard Version says, and Yahweh changed his mind about the disaster that he planned to bring on his people. Somebody's got an NIV, I'm sure. Somebody read what NIV has on verse 14. Say it. The Lord relented. That's a good word because it rhymes with repented. I like that. The Lord relented of what? That's okay. Relented and did not bring disaster upon the people. Okay, anybody got another translation? You want to offer up this verse 14? What do we got? Anything else? Well, for all the world, however you decide exactly the word should be, for all the world, it looks like God counted to 10. God took deep breaths. God listened to Moses in Moses' appeal, and God did not act as God had told Moses that God was going to act in wrath. God renegotiates with Moses what God's intent is. How powerful are your prayers? Don't think for a minute that you can bend God's will to your will. That's a terrible mistake. But don't think for a minute that God's not listening either. That's the two parts of it. The fearfulness of Moses. The fearlessness of Moses in prayer. One more place I got to take you. Even though I know you choir members are leaving me in 2.5 minutes. Chapter 33, verse 1. Yahweh said to Moses, "Go, leave this place. You and the people whom I've brought up out of the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, and go to the land of which I swore, I'll give it to them. I'll send an angel before you, and I'll drive out the peoples. Go up," verse 3, "but I will not go up among you, or I would consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." God says, "Fine, Moses, you win the argument, take them on, but I ain't going. I'll send an angel. It'll get the job done, but I'm not going." Look at verse 12. Look on over at verse 12, where this part of the story picks back up. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you have said to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, if I have found favor in your sight, show me your ways, so that I may know you and find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And now Moses is making a personal argument. He's not actually making an argument on his behalf. He's making an argument on the people's behalf for God's presence. But he's trying to use the chips that he has with God. I'm sorry, that's, I guess, a bad image in church. He's trying to use his personal relationship with God to say, "But look, think about the relationship we have here." Verse 15, Moses said to God, "If your presence will not go, do not carry us up from here. If you're not going with us, God, don't send us." Verse 16, "For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people, unless you go with us? In this way, we shall be distinct, I and your people, from every people on the face of the earth. Only if you are with us, God, are we your people." It's not the presence of the people. It's not the presence of the pulpit. It's not the presence of the table. It's not the presence of the building. It's not the presence of the music. It's not the presence of the prayers. What constitutes God's people as God's people? One and only one thing. The essential character, nature, grace, power, glory of the one who is the central character of the book of Exodus. The one who is, I am. Unless you are with us, we're nobody. Don't send us there if not with your presence. I want to thank you for a wonderful, wonderful 4 days of a week that I have just enjoyed thoroughly. You have been so welcoming. You have been so attentive. I have appreciated every laugh, every frown, every nod, every head shake. I've appreciated everything that has gone on. I am sorry that I haven't given us more time to give and take and have the questions and the explorations that this book and your personal relationship with God deserves. I hope you'll take up that other part with each other and with God and enjoy this book and roll around in it and discover the stuff is in it and then that's in it and then just see how it goes out like this all the way through the rest of the Bible. I'm telling you, the book of Exodus is there all the way to Revelation from now on. And now I got to stop. I do not want to stop. I would not stop, but I better stop.